We've done, if you remember, the covenant of creation. We've done Adam, the covenant of commencement. We've done Noah, the covenant of preservation. We've done Abraham, the covenant of promise. We did the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision. We've done Moses, the covenant of law, parts 1 and 2. And so today we'll continue with the kingdom, the covenant of the kingdom, or the covenant made with David. If you need an outline, if you don't have an outline, there's one back on the stand there, the music stand, when you come in the front door, if you need an outline. And let's get started by reading, if you'll turn to Psalm 78. We're going to read Psalm 78, verses 60 to 72. Psalm 78, verses 60 to 72 is where we'll begin. Psalm 78 is a long psalm. It's about remembering the past acts of God and telling the future generations of those past acts and not forgetting the word of the Lord. Reminds us of the importance of it, of making known the word of God, as we're reminded in the sermon, as we'll be reminded in the next couple of sermons, actually, when the Israelites actually do intermarry in Judges 2 and 3, there's confusion when the catechism is given to the children. Who made you? Well, God made you. And then the father says, oh, no, Baal and Ashtoreth made me. And so there's confusion that we'll see that happens when the people of Israel forget the past. So Psalm 78 is the word of God that's been given to us. And so let's read verses 60 to 72. It says, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to shame. He put them to everlasting shame. Verses 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Verse 70, particularly, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So David was chosen, particularly the line of Judah, particularly David was chosen, where God's name, where his throne, where his house would be built and would be built by. Now turn to 2 Samuel 7. This is more precisely the record of the making of the Davidic covenant. And this is where Nathan the prophet comes to David and declares to him the word of the Lord. And let's read that. In 2 Samuel 7, and we will look at this further, but I want to read the first 17 verses. In 2 Samuel 7, it says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. And if you need an outline, there's one back at the back on the music stand. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to understand better the Davidic covenant today and how it points us forward to Christ. We ask that you would help us to understand the Davidic covenant and how it might instruct us today in your faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I ask on the outline from your reading of the book is how is the Davidic covenant particularly unique in relation to the covenants that have preceded it? What are some of the covenants that have preceded it that we've looked at? What's that? Okay, the Abrahamic covenant. All right, excellent. Yes, where God has promised he and his seed an offspring, that Abraham will be the father of many nations, okay, that he will inherit the world, literally. What else? What are other covenants that have preceded the Davidic covenant? The Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah. All right, what else? The Mosaic covenant and the law. Okay, good. And so this is the next covenant in the big scheme of things, the big scheme of redemptive historical things, the Davidic covenant. So how is the Davidic covenant particularly unique in relation to the covenants that have preceded it? This implies that you have a little knowledge of the covenant with Noah, Abraham, and Moses. So what's unique about it? Uh-huh. Okay, there is a making particular of Judah and David's house, more particularly of Judah. Okay, good. What else? Yes? Yeah, kingship. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There'll always be a king over Israel. So what makes it unique, ultimately, is that the kingdom has come. At least phase one of the kingdom has come. If you notice chapter 7, verse 1, the way that it begins, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. If you remember, really all of the book of Judges and Joshua is about God giving rest to the Israelites in the land. Remember that? We'll look at that more fully in the sermon series that we're doing. But ultimately, the rest was a rest that Joshua and the judges were to give. As I mentioned this morning, up until David, there was no king over Israel. That's what Judges is all about, is there's no king. There's no Joshua. There's no Moses. There's an anticipation that there will be a king or one like Moses or a leader. But we find as we go through the judges that none of the judges are qualified. If I could say it that way, God strikes with a crooked stick most of the time, and even a left-handed one, if I may say it that way. So what happens in the Davidic covenant is that the kingdom has come, at least as so far as Israel's concerned at that point in redemptive history. There's rest all around. David is seated on the throne, and there's rest from all of Israel's enemies. And so at this point in redemptive history, if you didn't know anything else future, a king is seated on Israel's throne, and there's rest all around the land. So there's a fulfillment of Moses and Joshua, that there's finally rest. What the judges failed to do, what Joshua failed to do ultimately, completely, there's now rest from Israel's enemies. So that's what makes it unique, is that the kingdom has come. David could say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. Number two, we'll get back to that. On page 230, what three specific developments preceded the formal inauguration of the covenant of the kingdom? You remember, David had been anointed as king. If you have your books, you can turn to 230. But what three specific developments preceded the formal inauguration of the covenant of the kingdom? It happens in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Samuel. What's that? Absolutely. Number one is that David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites and established the permanent locality of the throne. So the throne has been established in Israel. That's the first thing that preceded the covenant of the kingdom. That happened in chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David is seated or anointed king of Israel. What else? What's number two? What happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6? All right, good. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And number three I've mentioned, God gave rest from all of Israel's enemies. Okay, so what's happened is there's now a locality, a place in space and time where the king of Israel sits on a throne, okay? That's number one. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Jerusalem's been taken from the Jebusites, and now there's the throne of Jerusalem, of Israel there in that locality, in that piece of land, in that piece of property, in that piece of real estate. Number two, David has brought up the Ark of the Covenant. And number three, God has given rest to all of Israel from all of Israel's enemies. Okay, so there's rest in the land. There's Sabbath rest in the land. One question real quick. Remind me what the Ark of the Covenant represents. What's so significant about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to a particular locale in Jerusalem? What's significant about the Ark of the Covenant first? It's God's presence. It is more precisely God's. It's where His presence is, but it's where God is. Meets with His people, but as particularly God specifically meets with His people as king. It's His throne. Remember, it's the portable throne that we learned in Exodus. The ark is God's portable throne. And so the ark has been brought to Jerusalem. You remember, the Ark of the Covenant, the reason the blood was shed on there, the reason that it was a mercy seat is because it was, if you will, there was a picture where, if you could see the Ark of the Covenant, it's a box, a long box, you know, and it had, you know, the two poles that went through it for carrying. But if you remember, the mercy seat that was on top, the purpose of the mercy seat was to symbolize blood that was shed at God's feet. And so it's called God's footstool sometimes. And so the picture is that it's a portable throne, or sometimes called God's footstool. Okay, so that's significant, isn't it? That there's a particular locale. The portable throne of God is now in this particular location where there's a king in Jerusalem, and there's rest from all the enemies. Remember that the throne symbolized rule, the rule of God, as well as the worship of God, right? Okay. The people were to come to the ark through the priesthood, of course, through the mediators, in order to approach God in spirit and truth, worship, offer sacrifices, right? Especially on the Day of Atonement. But the ark was also God's throne, where He ruled and reigned over His people. Okay. So that's those are the specific developments that preceded the formal inauguration of the covenant of the kingdom. That's very important. There's an interesting way that Jesus also goes through a time in His ministry where He has already been anointed as king, and yet He's yet to be formally made the king of heaven and earth. There's a point where He's been anointed as king, just as David had been anointed as king already, okay? But there's a time when He's anointed as king and He awaits a formal ceremony or coronation. Can you tell me how Jesus' ministry reveals that? More precisely, where Jesus reveals Himself as the Davidic king, in a similar way that Jesus is anointed and then He's fully crowned and enthroned. That is baptism, right? As baptism, he receives the anointing to go forward and to perform his ministry. And when does he receive the crown formally, even though he is the anointed one of God? Where does he formally receive that based on his perfect work on behalf of God? Yeah, in his resurrection ascension, he goes to the right hand of the Father to sit down and be formally king over heaven and earth. All right, good. In number three, I ask you, and this is from page 232, how are the concepts of the dwelling place of God and the dynasty of David linked together permanently? This is very important. How are the concepts of the dwelling place of God and the dynasty of David linked together permanently? Let's look back at 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 4. If you notice, verse 10, David said to Nathan the prophet, he says, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So David's got a concern about where God's living. Okay, ever since the Exodus, God has been like the Israelites, incarnate in a sense, in a tent, right? I mean, just as they're tent dwellers and move around, so God, in a sense, has become like them in that he also lives in a tent, right? And David's concerned about this. He's like, well, I got rest from all my enemies. Everything's going pretty well for me. I'm sitting as king, and I live in this house of cedar, but God's still out in the tent. Something's changed. Something's wrong with this picture. And what's interesting in verse 2, it says that he's concerned about that. And so Nathan says eventually, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Okay, so Nathan seems to act right here without full knowledge of what God wants for him. And so God says in verse 4 to him, the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And then verse 8 is very important. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more formally. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, and this is the important verse, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Okay. So the Lord is answering through Nathan, saying, it's not that you will build me a house. The primary concern is that I build your house. And your house must be built first. Must be something more than just a temporal house of cedar. God must build David's house. So how are the concepts of the dwelling place of God, the place where God will dwell with his people, and the dynasty of David linked together permanently? Yes, sir. Or, if I could put it this way, you're right, but if I could put it more precisely, it is that the house of David that God builds for David, the dynasty of David, or the house of David, that is built, will be the dwelling place of God. And the dynasty of David, he will be great among all the people. So it's not the house of David that his son builds that'll be permanent. You understand? It's the house that God builds for David that'll be permanent. And that's very important in redemptive history. Is because David has the right idea that God's going to dwell with his people. Moses had told the people in Deuteronomy that once you receive rest from your people, God will dwell with you. But he didn't realize, Moses or David didn't realize that was just merely a partial fulfillment. And so David's already, according to Moses and according to what he knows at this point in redemptive history, to build a house for God, where God will dwell with his people. And perhaps in David's mind, it's a permanent situation. Why would it change? But what God goes on to do is put the focus on his building project. God's got a building project to build his house. And so the concepts of the dwelling place of God and the dynasty of David are linked together permanently in God's building project. Because what God will do is, He's not only going to build a dynasty or house for David, God's going to dwell there. Yes, ma'am. It's a very good point. A lot of people pass over that without noticing it. But as Becky has pointed out, it's very important that there was still yet to be a place to be appointed for the place of His people. And there was yet to be full rest received. If you notice, he goes on to say in verse 11b, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Well, verse 1 says that He's gotten rest from all His enemies. Well, He's got a partial fulfillment of that rest. But what does Psalm 95 say? It's important, I think, to look at Psalm 95. I particularly appreciate Becky bringing that up at this point. But Psalm 95, it says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, it's interesting to note that in Hebrews 3, if you go there, this verse or this psalm is quoted saying that there still remains a rest for the people of God. So as Becky was pointing out, and I don't want to go too far afield, but I do want to point out that there was still a future place here that's revealed that would be a permanent dwelling place for believing Israel. And there was also to be revealed here a permanent rest. If you notice, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, ... and then he goes on to say, if Joshua had given a rest, God would not have spoken another day, verse 9. In verse 11, he's saying to Christians, therefore strive to enter into that rest. So the rest that we see in David, the location we see with David, this particular locale, is still a location. It's phase one, if you will, of the fullness of the kingdom. It's phase one of the kingdom being revealed. There's yet to be a fuller, more ultimate, more climactic, more consummate kingdom to be revealed in another place, and another rest that's to be revealed that's even greater than the rest God had given them from their enemies there. So, what's going to happen? Well, it says in 2 Samuel 7, going back there, that God will build him a house, sometimes translated a dynasty. Which one's easier for you to understand? It's the same thing, but the whole concept, what do you think of in your imagery when you think of a house of a king or a dynasty? It's sort of an Eastern thing in some ways for us. But what is a dynasty? What kind of pictures, what kind of images conjure up in your imagination when you think of a dynasty? What's that? Yeah, it's ongoing. It's ongoing. Even if the king dies, there's a continual person from that king's body who sits on the throne. And what else? What's another aspect of dynasty or house? Yes, it's a hereditary monarchy. Definitely. Very important. All these things we see when we get to those so-called boring genealogies, right? I mean, that's what it's all about. He was the son of David. It's very important, as we'll see, that he's the son of David. And he's coming from his own body. Jesus, that is. Look at 1 Chronicles 17:5. 1 Chronicles 17:5. I turned to 1 Kings 17:5 and there was nothing there. 1 Chronicles 17:5. He says, for I have not lived in a house, God is speaking, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so again, he tells him he's going to be the great one of the earth, verse 8. Verse 9, I'll appoint a place for my people and will plant them. They'll dwell in their own place. 10, from the time that I appointed judges, I'll subdue your enemies, declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. So the concepts of the dwelling place of God and the dynasty of David are linked together permanently in David's dynasty, in David's house, in the house of David, not that David builds necessarily, but the one that God builds for David. Are we clear on that? Okay. But there will be a house that David will build. If you notice, let's read verses 12 and following again. God says through Nathan, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed or offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what God's doing is he's establishing two things. He's establishing the dynasty or house of David forever, which he will build, God will build. And he's establishing, if you will, the place of his own throne forever, God's own throne forever, not just David's throne, but God's own throne forever. And verse 14 says, I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's house or dynasty that God will build is going to be a house that makes David not only a renowned person, it's going to the person that sits on David's throne will sit on an eternal throne. Now, I want to ask you a question that sometimes causes people to stumble. In verse 14, he says, I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him. What could this refer to? Remember in the prophets, sometimes there's more than one place, more than one time period in which the prophets are pointing or speaking to. How would you resolve this? Especially if on the surface you immediately begin by saying, well, the son of David, this is David's son, which is Christ. Well, what does this mean that he'll be chastised, or that he will, when he commits iniquity, he'll be chastised? How would you deal with that? Okay, yes, Aaron? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, that's where you find that both the dual fulfillments, if you will, or the dual foci would be on Solomon first. And Solomon does sin, and God does chastise Solomon. How does he chastise Solomon, and particularly the house of David? He divides the kingdoms, right? Okay. So he does chastise him, does he not? But what does he not do? He doesn't take away his covenant promises as he did with Saul. He says that clearly, meaning that throne will continue. Meaning implicit in this verse, or in these verses after 14, is that this kingdom, this throne, this house will look like, during chastisement time, will look like it's no more. But this throne will go on forever because of God's steadfast love. The ultimate fulfillment is in Christ, as we'll look at in a moment. And as Aaron pointed out well, that a lot of times we look back here and we remember that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he was chastised on the cross for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. We forget oftentimes that our sin load, our real sin covenant breaking, was laid on Jesus Christ when he died, and he was forsaken by his Father for a season. So there is a sense in which that's fulfilled there too. Did someone else have a comment? What's that? Yes, anytime you've got in God's economy, you know, you have representative headship. So when the king sins, Israel is guilty of it, just as with Solomon. So it can not only mean singular the son, or meaning Solomon, it can also mean the sons who are represented by him, because they suffer punishment on his behalf. Just as the sons also, the sons or the children also receive inheritance because of the faithfulness, just as we in Christ receive the inheritance of the house of David, because of not what we've done, but what Christ has done for us, right? Okay. And so that's good news. That's very good news. How will David's son also be God's son? Let's read a couple of verses. This is quite powerful, that David's son will be God's son. Now, there could have been a, before we read, you can turn to Psalm 2, but before we read, this could have been known a bit by the people, because during this time, the king of Israel, as we'll look at in a moment, represented the people. He was a mediator for the people. And so the people came to understand, as David sat on the throne, his throne was the intersection between heaven and earth. You see, his throne, the place where he ruled and reigned, was a type pointing upward and forward to the real thing in heaven and in heaven. And so the earthly type, the throne that David sat on as the earthly type, in one way, David was God's son. Okay, in one way, David was God's son by faith, but also the king of Israel was called God's son, his anointed, who sat on his throne and ruled over the people. Because why? Because God's throne in heaven intersected in time and space with the throne in Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. So David, in a sense, was a son of God. He was a type of the son of God who would come, just as Luke's genealogy tells us Adam was the first son of God as representative of the people. Okay. So let's read Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7, beginning in verse 6. At this time in redemptive history, this was speaking of David. Okay, as for me, verse 6 says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. At one point in redemptive history, this was true of David, that this was a language speaking of David. Look at 2 Samuel 7:14 that we just read. We'll read it again. Second Samuel 7:14, again, I will be to him a father, speaking of building a house for my name, or the son of David, will, verse 13, shall build a house for God's name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Okay. And then if you look, so David's son will also be God's son. David's son will also be God's son. If you look at Romans, how the book of Romans begins, Paul summarizes this, speaking of Christ being one greater than David, one greater than Solomon, and yet God's son. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, God says, let's just begin in verse 1. It says that Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's other verses we could look at. Hebrews 1, 1 through 5. The book of Hebrews opens declaring God, declaring Christ the Son. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He goes on to compare Jesus' ministry with the ministry of angels. And in chapter 1, verse 13 says, of which of the angels has it ever been said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Isaiah 9:6 is a scripture that declares that David's son will also be the Son of God. He'll be the mighty God. 9:6. For us, to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Number 5, how does the king in Israel serve God and the people as covenant mediator? We've looked at that briefly, but throughout redemptive history, it began back with Moses' speech in Deuteronomy. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see how the king served as a mediator over the people. He was to represent God and God's rule to the people as a covenant mediator. This is Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 says, when you come to the land that the Lord, this is Moses speaking to the first generation after the Exodus. When you come to the land, or the second generation, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king in Israel was to represent God and his rules, particularly his word as it ruled over the people. And this mentioning of gathering horses and going back to Egypt and having many wives, the king was forbidden to do. And who particularly is described in that manner? Solomon. Solomon's particularly described in that manner, so that at that point in redemptive history, we realize that it's not going to be Solomon that is the son. Although he'll be chastised, according to 2 Samuel 7, he's not the ultimate son or king who will sit eternally on God's throne. A couple of our passages. Turn to 2 Samuel 5:3, and we're looking at how does the king in Israel serve God and the people as covenant mediator. I'm sorry, did I say 2 Samuel 5:3? 2 Samuel 5:3. The king as representative here, it says, I'll read verse 2 as well. In times past when Saul was king over us, this is David speaking, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be, the people are speaking to David here. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. In verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So in this covenant ceremony, when David's being ordained, there's accountability, but there's also the elders' recognition that he is the king that God has brought to the people. And in this covenant ceremony, there is implied that he is the representative of making sure the covenant is kept by God's grace, that the word of God is taught, that he rules according to the word of God. And so the king in Israel serves God and the people as covenant mediator. So so as a son, if you will, as a son of God, the king in Israel serves as a covenantal mediator. Now, what's a covenantal mediator again? Yep. Okay. Yes. He reminds the people of the blessings and curses of God, the covenants that have been made prior. He reminds the people of the word of God in not only his words, but in his actions. Okay. By God's grace, he rules according to the word of God. He's the mediator who represents on earth God's rule in heaven. And so number six, the provisions of the Davidic covenant center or focus on what two promises. And I won't go into detail here, but I'll tell you for time's sake. The provisions of the Davidic covenant center or focus on two promises. Number one, that David's line or his genealogy, his line, David's seed or his line will be eternal. Okay, that there'll always be someone who rules over Jerusalem from David's line. Okay. Number two is that the locality of Jerusalem will be the place where Jerusalem's throne or David's throne will be located. Now, this must be understood a certain way, and I won't go into a lot of detail, but as we've said before, we need to understand that, as we learned earlier in the passage, that there was still a place to come. It wasn't Jerusalem as the final resting place, but Jerusalem would serve until the coming of Christ, until the coronation of Christ. Jerusalem would serve perpetually as the place where the throne of David was. Okay. It would serve permanently. That is, let's put it in another way. The throne of David in Jerusalem would remain there until the resurrection ascension of Christ. To put it another way, the throne of David would remain in the locality of Jerusalem until the fulfillment would come. Until the throne in Jerusalem was the shadow. And until a particular point in Jerusalem, the fulfillment comes, then the throne would remain in Jerusalem. Now that's what these promises, the locality of David's throne, the fact that his seed will continue forever, that's what should cause you to ponder when we get into the New Testament. And the first thing we hear is that Caesar Augustus is reigning on the throne, you see, or that King Herod is sitting on the throne. Okay, and there's no where's the son of David reigning on the throne? And so it should cause you to ponder when Jesus comes saying, "I'm the king and I've come to reclaim the throne." Okay. It should cause you to follow him. You see, the people should have followed him to the throne. But his throne was not going to be an earthly place. It was going to be the place where David's throne pointed forward to. Something keeps making some noise. I'm sorry about that. I don't know if I'm hitting it or what. Here's some scriptures. The line of David, David's line would continue. Even though Solomon would be chastised, Second Kings 8:19, the locality of Jerusalem, as David's throne would remain perpetually as a shadow of the reality that was to come. That is, until the reality came in Jesus Christ. You understand that? You understand when Jesus comes, what is part of the curse on Jerusalem is that will be the place that the type that pointed forward to him will know that place, that locale, that will no longer be the place on earth where David's throne will sit. Why? Well, because Jesus will take the throne it pointed forward to. He will be enthroned at God's right hand in heaven. Very important to point out. Does that mean then that the promise didn't come through if God said that that the locale of Jerusalem was going to be the permanent place? Is this a tension for us? Is this a problem? Yes, sir. Right. Good. Absolutely. Jesus says when he's leaving his apostles, "I go to prepare a place for you. It's good that I go away." Jesus is going to take the throne, the real thing, the heavenly throne that David's throne in Jerusalem pointed to. But there will be a day for all eternity when the new heavens and the new earth, the new city of Jerusalem, comes down out of the clouds, and in the whole earth, heaven and earth are restored, as Revelation 21 and 22 tells us. So the promise still comes true. It's just that God is full of surprises, and he does things in his own way and will. So the David's throne will continue through eternity in Jerusalem. It's just not the Jerusalem that's spoken of in the Middle East any longer now that Christ has come. How can I say that? Well, Paul says in Galatians 4:25 and 26 that the Jerusalem that is below is of Hagar, that they're enslaved. But it's the Jerusalem above who is our mother. Let me read that to you. In Galatians 4:25-26, Paul tells us very clearly that the Jerusalem below is now full of people enslaved to sin, which means that they need the message of the gospel to be released from that, to believe upon the Lord Jesus. But he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, chapter 4:25. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And where does Jesus sit? On the throne of David in the New Jerusalem. Okay. So David's throne still has a king seated upon it in the New Jerusalem. And we find in Revelation 21 and 22 the picture of the New Jerusalem coming out of the clouds. Now, number 7 takes a long time to go through. I just ask you quickly, is God's covenant with David conditional or unconditional? All right. Yeah, it's always one of those yeses, right? It's yes. How? Right. On God's part, it's always unconditional that he's going to promise David this and show him his grace. How would it be conditional? What's that? Yes, okay. That's right. That's right. There'll be, in the conditionality part, there'll be chastisement that leads to purification and sanctification for God's true people. There'll be chastisement that leads to apostasy for the non-elect within the visible Israel. But God, the promise is unconditional to him. And so, number eight, what is the great significance of Jesus Christ preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here? Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he's saying the king is here. It's such a glorious statement from him when he comes. What is the great significance of that? That he's saying it's at hand. When he comes, it's at hand. The kingdom is at hand. What is he saying? That was as we looked in the Gospel of Luke, that was the focus of Jesus' message, right? Every message of Jesus was about the kingdom. Right. The great significance of Jesus saying in the beginning and throughout his ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven, or God is at hand. Repent for the kingdom is at hand because I'm here and I'm God's son. And I'm David's son, and I have come to take the throne. I've come to keep the covenant that you could not keep. Many things. I've come to be chastised by the rods of men on behalf of, as a son, for covenant breakers. Many things we could say, but Jesus says, I am the king, and Jesus sits enthroned at God's right hand. It's beautiful how the book of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author repeats over and over and over that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Where is the right hand of the throne on high? It is in the New Jerusalem. Where is the right hand on the throne on high? Where was it revealed, the right hand of the throne on high? Where was it revealed during the history of redemption? Where was the right hand of the Father revealed? On David's throne. On David's throne. The right hand of the Father was revealed on David's throne, where his son sat, ruling over the people as the covenant mediator. Where did that point forward and upward to? Christ ascending fully, receiving the Holy Spirit in its fullness, glory fullness, full of consummation, glory fullness, and receiving that glory fullness of the Spirit as the King who sits down on God's throne, the real thing, not the type. We'll close by reading Acts 2:30-36. If you'll turn there, Acts 2:30-36. I'll read two scriptures, Acts 2:30-36 and Hebrews 12, 22-24. But let's read Acts 2:30 real quick. I'll begin in verse 29 of Acts 2. Peter is preaching and he says, brethren, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, the reason Peter's words are so offensive is that he's saying that the Son of David, the King, has come and you crucified your King. As Pilate, remember, put on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." He rightly did so. But really, Israel was to know that God had made Jesus Lord and King, David's son that the prophet spoke of. And one more in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, speaking as the people of God, these verses are speaking of the worship of God's people in the New Covenant. And notice where we come to in worship. Verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Jesus sits enthroned on heaven over heaven and earth. Jesus sits on the Davidic throne, the true one, in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or the New Jerusalem. And Hebrews 12, 22 and following says that when we come to worship, we don't come to worship on earth. We come to worship literally and join into a worship service already in progress in the new heavens and new earth of the New Jerusalem, where Jesus, the Davidic King, is seated on the throne. Now, if you could just imagine getting that in your heads every time you came to worship, that you're coming into worship and Jesus is seated, if you could see him. That's what Revelation is for, by the way, is just so you could see him seated on the throne, walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches during worship. If you could see him seated on the throne, if you could see all the innumerable angels in festal gathering, if you could see the new heavens and the new earth, it'd be a lot easier. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we believe the Word of God tells us that we come into a worship service. When we worship and gather together as the saints, we come to the Davidic King, seated on his throne, as he is pleased to bring us into worship, and we join already in progress a worship service that's going on continually day and night in his presence in the New Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time of study. Thank you for all that we learned from your Bible, and we ask that you would help us to continue to worship and serve the risen Davidic King. We thank you that you've kept your word, Lord, that David's house you built for him, and David's house has a king. His name continues forever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you that when we worship, we don't come merely to an earthly place. We come literally to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we thank you that that's where we find our hope. May we continue to worship you in spirit and truth because of it, and help us to serve you out of gratitude for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.